Well, the story is told in Luke 17 of 10 lepers who passed by Jesus as he was traveling south from Galilee to Jerusalem. According to Luke's account, these lepers recognized Jesus along the way and called out to him, "Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us." And in response to their plea for help, Jesus heals them. And then he sends them back to Jerusalem to visit the priest where they could be pronounced clean. Now you'd expect that these 10 men would have taken the opportunity to thank Jesus for the incredible act of kindness and mercy that they had experienced at his hand. But something interesting happens in this story. 9 of the lepers continue on their way back to Jerusalem. They continue on that road without even turning around to say thank you to Jesus. Only one of them, and the outcast Samaritan at that, takes the opportunity to thank Jesus for healing him. Luke tells us that the Samaritan leper fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. We read this story and we wonder, what happened to these men that caused them to be so ungrateful, so cold in their hearts towards the Lord? Well, the great theologian Charlie Brown, one of the most insightful theologians sometimes, gave his own theory on the lepers. And this is what he had to say in one of the cartoons. One of the lepers waited to see if the cure was real. One waited to see if the cure would last. One said he would see Jesus later. One decided he'd never really had leprosy in the first place. One said he would have gotten well anyway. One gave glory to the priests. One said, "Oh well, Jesus really didn't do anything." One said, "Any rabbi could have done it." And one said, "Well, you know, I was really already much improved." You know, somehow I think Charlie Brown wasn't too far off the mark. As we recall this story of the ungrateful lepers this morning, it's easy for us to take this air of self-righteousness. We impulsively condemn the 9 lepers that did not give thanks to God. That is, until we realize that we're often just like them. The condemnation, the impulse, many times must extend to our own hearts, to our own lack of thanksgiving and gratefulness. Jesus has given us everything so that we could be healed of our disease of sin. But the reality is, friends, very often we are cold and complacent towards Him, not giving thanks for who He is and for everything that He has done for us. Well, this morning, brothers and sisters, as we celebrate Thanksgiving, I want to take an opportunity to remind each one of us of what God has done for us in Christ so that we will walk out of this place to our turkey dinners, not like the 9 ungrateful lepers, but like that one outcast Samaritan leper who realized deep in his heart what God has done for him. Man who went away from Jesus rejoicing in his salvation and rejoicing in his Savior. And that's what I want us to do as an application point today. If you have your Bibles with you today, please turn with me to the book of Psalms. We're going to take a break this morning from our series in Acts and look at one of my favorite passages from the Old Testament, Psalm 103. My goal this morning is not so much to teach us something that we don't already know, but to remind us today of something that we already know very well, but often forget: the infinite love and kindness and grace of our God. Hear these words from Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it's gone. Its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The word of God this morning. Thanks be to God for his inspired and inerrant word. Well, there's so much that we could say this morning about this psalm as it relates to an attitude of thanksgiving. But for our purposes today, I'd like to focus very briefly on the first five verses where we see two commands from King David. David directs these two commands primarily to his own soul. But as we peer in on this conversation, we can learn a lot from the psalmist. The first command, repeated over and over in this psalm, is to bless the Lord. And as we dig into this psalm, let me say right off the bat, there is really only one thing that we human beings can do for God that he cannot do for himself. And that is to give him praise and glory for all of the great things that he has done. The author of the book of Hebrews calls it bringing the sacrifice of praise. And David understood the privilege of praising his God very well. We see it all throughout the Psalms and all of his poetry. God is the most glorious, the most majestic, the most beautiful, the most awe-inspiring being in the entire universe. And it is only good and right for us, his people, to bless him, to tell the world how great and grand and glorious he is. In fact, that is what we were created to do. We were created to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You know, King David did not want to honor his God with a token sacrifice like the pagans around him. David was determined to honor his God with everything that was in him. He praised God with his heart, with his mind, with his soul, and with his strength. And so the first command here that David reminds us of this Thanksgiving Day is the awesome privilege that we have to bless the Lord with all of our faculties, to give him the glory and the honor that is his due. But there's a second command given for us in verse 2, and I've used that command as the title for our message this morning. Forget not all his benefits. You know, there are many different ways that we can bless the Lord. But one crucial way that we glorify his holy name is by remembering who he is, remembering what he's done for us. And what David is doing for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the first five verses of this psalm is to outline five spiritual benefits that we must never forget. We're going to look very briefly this morning at each of these benefits so that our stomachs aren't the only thing that's full this afternoon. Our minds need to be full of the truth of God's word. Our hearts need to be full of gratitude and thanksgiving to our awesome God and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, the first benefit that David urges his soul not to forget is the fact that God forgives iniquity. The God revealed in the pages of Scripture is first and foremost a God of love and grace, a God who has devised a plan for fallen human beings like me and like you to be brought back into a relationship with him. You know, there are a number of words in the Hebrew that can be rendered by our English word sin. But the one that David has chosen to use here in Psalm 103 is the word translated iniquity in most of our English Bibles. The original image that lies behind this Hebrew noun is a very interesting one. It's the image of an iron rod that's been bent and twisted and distorted. And that, my friends, is in essence what sin does to our lives. Sin takes what is straight and right and good and it twists it so that it's crooked and bent. God in His goodness gives us all kinds of good gifts. And through our fallen sinful nature, what do? We take those good gifts from God and we end up twisting them, perverting and distorting them into something that harms us and insults our God. God gives us the gift of love and we distort it into lust. God gives us the gift of food and we twist it into gluttony. Although I hope that He has one day of absolution for that one. God gives us the gift of work and we turn our work into an idol. God gives us the gift of money and possessions and we distort it into greed, into covetousness. As human beings, we are born into this world not straight and innocent like Adam and Eve when they were first created, but rather we are born into this world crooked. We're born into this world bent. We have a sin nature that takes God's good gifts and twists them into vices. You know, often we think that these iniquities that we participate in are going to bring us joy and satisfaction. But the truth is, at the end of the day, they leave us high and dry. They leave us completely empty. Iniquity is a terrible distortion of God's intent for humanity. But thanks be to God, He did not leave us in that situation forever. Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, but God in grace and mercy sacrificed the first animal in order to cover their nakedness. God could have killed Adam and Eve for their iniquity, but instead He provided a temporary substitute in order to cover over their sin. And for hundreds of years following that first act of rebellion, animals by the hundreds of thousands were slaughtered on the altar of the temple and the tabernacle as a temporary covering for the sins of God's chosen people. We look back at those tens of thousands of animals. We're repulsed by it. The blood, the death, the gore. But that's really the point. Sin is utterly repulsive to a holy and righteous God because all of us have sinned. We've all fallen short of His glory. We cannot, by our own merit, earn His love. Either we must die to pay the consequence of our sin, or somebody must die in our place as our sin substitute. Adam and Eve's descendants were in a terrible situation because of sin. But in mercy and love, God put an end to animal sacrifice by making the ultimate sacrifice, by sending His own Son. God loved His human creation so much that He sent Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, to live a sinless life in this world, to die a horrific death on the cross, so that the twisting and the distortion of our sin would be made straight once again. Jesus obediently went to the cross, and He hung and died there, and became, as the Apostle Paul says, sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, unlike you and I, King David lived on the other side of the cross. He lived during those long years of temple sacrifice. But this psalm shows us David understood his God. He understood the forgiving nature, the gracious character of God. As he writes a few lines down on the page, God does not treat our sins as they deserve. King David looked forward in time. He saw the Messiah dying on the cross in His place, in the place of every one of God's people, so that whoever looks at the Messiah and trusts in Him could be cleansed and forgiven and straightened. We look to Jesus for forgiveness, and then God looks upon us as though we are totally, completely righteous, spotless and pure in Him. Praise God this morning, because the God who created us is a God who forgives iniquity. He's a God who takes the crooked and bent lives that we bring and He straightens them out in His grace. But not only does the Lord forgive iniquity, David goes on to remind his soul in these verses that He heals all of our diseases. That's not, by the way, an idea that David came up with himself. He's just echoing the very words of God. Back in Exodus 15, the Lord says, "I am Yahweh Rapha, the Lord your healer." If iniquity is the infection that bends and distorts everything out of shape, all of the horrible effects of sin that we see in ourselves and in the world around us are symptoms of the disease that must be healed by the great physician. Iniquity is the root cause that needs to be forgiven and straightened. But the iniquity within us issues in all kinds of symptoms, all kinds of pathologies that show up in our daily lives and cause us problems. Pride, greed, lust, sinful anger, jealousy, slander, addictions, idolatry, and the list goes on and on and on. Sin is like a terrible disease that slowly ruins everything. It steals our health. It steals our joy. It steals our peace. Throughout the Bible, the problem of human sin is compared to a physical illness, to a disease. And that's one reason, by the way, why Jesus healed so many people of their physical illnesses. Jesus wanted to show us that he possessed an even greater power than that. He has the power not only to heal us physically, but to heal us spiritually. And so, friends, even though God certainly can and does heal us physically according to his sovereign will, that's not what David has in mind here. David has in mind our spiritual condition, our spiritual illnesses, and we all need to be healed. There's an important lesson in these opening verses. It's not enough for us, friends, just to be forgiven of our sin, because our God never does anything halfway. God forgives us of our iniquities, and then he goes one step further than that, and he heals us of all of our spiritual disorders. We call these two phases of God's salvation justification and sanctification. When God justifies us, he forgives us in an instant. He declares us to be totally righteous in his sight. But when God sanctifies us, he gradually works in our lives over time to heal us, to restore us, and to bring us back from the debilitating effects of sin. Justification happens in an instant. It happens one time. But sanctification is an ongoing process. It takes a lifetime. And over time, we see God healing us, making little changes in our lives, making us whole again. Now, I don't know about you today, friend, but I am thankful that God not only forgave me, declared me to be righteous in his sight, but that he actually picks me up. He gives me both the desire and the ability to do the things that are pleasing to him. What an exalted privilege we have to be under the watchful care of the great physician who not only forgives his children, but heals them of their disease. Well, we've seen now two important benefits God has bestowed upon all believers, forgiveness and healing. But in verse 4, David introduces the wonderful benefit of redemption that belongs to all followers of Jesus Christ. The awesome picture of redemption is a thread that runs through the entire Bible. It culminates in the New Testament with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. When we redeem something, it means that we purchase it. When you guys shop at Redeemed Goods over here on Crowland Avenue, what you are doing in effect is redeeming someone's used items. You're giving those items a second lease on life, otherwise they would have ended up in the trash heap. That's what it means to redeem something. To redeem someone means that we actually purchase that person out of slavery, paying the ransom price. From the very beginning of the scriptures, we see that God is concerned about redemption. When Abraham took Isaac up onto the mountain to sacrifice him, in that agonizing story of faith, God redeemed Isaac by providing a ram. He provided a sin substitute to die in Isaac's place. In the Mosaic Law, God makes various provisions for the poor, for those who are under slavery. The Old Testament, a wealthy kinsman or relative is able to redeem a poor relative who's gotten himself or herself into a financial bind. A little further on in the story of the Exodus, we see God redeeming his own people from their bondage in Egypt. In that little Old Testament book of Ruth, we see the amazing story of redemption, beautifully prefiguring what Christ has done for his church. And then finally, we get to the New Testament. We see that all of those Old Testament pictures and types of redemption point us most fully and finally to the redemption that Jesus made on our behalf when he bled and died at Calvary. Jesus paid the ransom price for our salvation by dying on the cross. And I love what the Apostle Peter says in his first epistle about the redemption that Jesus has provided. He says, "For you know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but you are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." What a wonderful God we serve, brothers and sisters, who loved us so much that he was willing to pay the ransom price for us with his own blood. The fourth benefit David underscores here in Psalm 103 is really wonderful to consider. Not only did the Lord forgive us and heal us and send his own son to ransom us or to redeem us from slavery, but according to David, our God also crowns us. He crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. And this image of crowning, of placing a crown upon our heads, reveals the extravagant nature of God's love and grace. The God we worship, brothers and sisters, is just like the extravagant father in the parable of the lost son. He not only receives the rebellious son back into his household, but he actually waits at the door. He looks down the path, he runs to embrace the lost son. And then when he brings him back into the house, he kills the choice calf and he throws a lavish banquet for the lost son. That's what the Father has done for each one of us when we returned home, when we trusted in Christ. The dramatic contrast between the depth of the pit and the height of the crown is captured in the story of Joseph. Remember that story? Joseph began his rise to power from where? From the bottom of a pit. In a fit of jealous rage, his brothers throw Joseph into that pit. They sell him into slavery in Egypt. And that is a portrait of where we were before we encountered Jesus Christ. We were like Joseph, stuck in the bottom of a pit. No way to escape. But as the story progresses, we see that Joseph is actually lifted out of that pit. He's taken into Egypt and eventually he is elevated to the status of kingship. He's crowned. Brothers and sisters, that is precisely what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. He pulled us out of the miry pit of sin. He placed our feet upon the solid ground. But not only that, he adopts us into his family. Imagine that. He treats the slave as sons and daughters who he dearly loves. Isn't that an amazing thing? How extravagant is the love of our God? He's removed our shame. He's given us a brand new identity in Christ, not as slaves, but as sons and daughters with the full rights of inheritance. You know, as we've been reviewing these benefits very quickly this morning, I hope you've noticed that there is an escalation here. It's almost as though we're climbing up a set of stairs. We started at forgiveness, and then we moved up to healing, and then up one more step to redemption, then to crowning. And now, at long last, we arrive at the top level, which is satisfaction in Christ. Listen to what David says in verse 5. "The Lord satisfies you. He satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." You know, we human beings look everywhere and anywhere to find happiness and satisfaction, but the Bible contains an important secret that the world outside of these doors is literally dying to know. The ultimate satisfaction that a human being longs for in this life is found in a personal relationship with God, in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord Jesus says in John 17:3 that eternal life is more than merely going to heaven when you die. Eternal life, Jesus says, is to know you, the one true God, and Jesus who you sent. To know Jesus is to have abundant and eternal life. "I've come," Jesus said in John 10:10, "to give them life and to give it in abundance." Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. I'm the manna from heaven that can satisfy your hunger." He says, "Drink of the water that I offer and you will never be thirsty again. Come unto me, Jesus says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In Christ, we've been given everything we need for happiness and holiness, an eternal inheritance that's untouchable and unfailing, the continual presence and friendship of God through the indwelling Holy Spirit who lives within us, an invitation for the ultimate Thanksgiving feast when Jesus comes back for his bride. As we get ready today to go home to turkey and pumpkin pie, listen to this description from Isaiah 25 of the future Thanksgiving dinner that awaits us. Isaiah writes, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Remember that as you eat your Thanksgiving meal today. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has done abundantly more for us than we could ever ask or even imagine. And so I urge you this morning, even as I urge myself, let us never forget the Lord's benefits in our lives. Let's never become like those 9 ungrateful lepers who experienced Jesus' touch and went away with cold hearts. We're going to take an opportunity now to actually apply some of these lessons of blessing the Lord by sharing with one another something that God has done in your life, my life. Thanksgiving needs to begin with our own soul, reflecting on the benefits that God has given us. But then it needs to overflow from there. And it is good and right to stand up in the congregation and to declare how good and great God is. And so we're going to do that for the next few minutes as a church family and just share what you're thankful for, what God has done for you.